Good morning, good morning. And a special welcome to you if you're visiting us here this morning. It's lovely to have you with us. It's the school holidays and maybe you're here with children. We don't have a children's program running, but we do have a creche out there if you'd like to make use of that. But a lot of families have taken the opportunity to go away and some are staying here. But it's good to see you. I'm going to have a drink. I've just spotted the happy buckets. I was a bit sad when I didn't see the happy buckets go around this morning. But there they are, just under there. So we'll bring them out again next week so we can all stay happy. Are we a happy group this morning? God loves a cheerful giver, and I'm about to give it to you. So here we go. Before we do give it to you, we have some little booklets. I want to take this opportunity to draw your attention to some little booklets we have out there in the hall. And these are booklets to encourage us to deal with issues. I'm just going to read them out. And if you want to look through these booklets and you find a topic which is helpful for you, I often hear the phrase, the church. What's the church doing? Well, if you're born again and you're in the kingdom of God, you are the church. And one way you can help those in the church or in the kingdom is to, if someone's suffering or going through a hard time, you can go out there and you can read the titles of these booklets and you can go, oh, I know, that would be a real encouragement to so-and-so at this time. And I can take that to them and pray for them and say, I just picked this up from the church building, would like to encourage you. So you can use them in that way. So these are counseling booklets. They're very short and very practical. So this one's called I'm Exhausted. Does that relate to anyone here this morning? I'm not giving them out. You're exhausted. That's because you had a big week of athletics. Perhaps maybe not. Why am I always tired? Accepting God's forgiveness. There we go. Another one on forgiveness. I just can't forgive myself. How to love difficult people. And I'm watching people go nudge, nudge to the person next to them. I won't make any other rude comments about that one. How to love difficult people. Leading your child to Christ is a good summary of what's important in the gospel. Temptation is something we could probably read every day, given some other comments Jesus made. Freedom from guilt, finding release from your burdens. Menopause, no comment. Life beyond your parents' mistakes. It's the parents' fault, right? We've all got parents, so we can all say that. What else have we got? How do I stop losing it with my kids? Well, probably brought that out on the wrong morning, given it's the school holidays. Maybe bring it out in the next couple of weeks. Conflict, a redemptive opportunity. I like that. And how to talk to your kid about sex. Just reading your faces. No, maybe you could come up with some titles yourself that you'd like to write a little booklet on. That could be a lot of fun, couldn't it, as we see these. But there's a lot more out there. I'll pop these ones down here. There are a whole bunch out there. If you're visiting us this morning, you've joined us at a time where we're going through the Beatitudes, the first things that Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're up to number 7. And we're actually going to deal with 2 this morning, but before we do that, I would like to pray and ask for God's help. So let's do that now. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and for the work of your spirit in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you're about to speak to us through your word. We pray, God, you'd give us ears to hear, that you'd help us to listen and to listen for ourselves, that we would be listening to hear what you have to say to us, and that we would be restrained from thinking how these words might apply to the person sitting next to us or to a family member or to someone else, but be thinking hard about what you're saying to us. Father, we ask for your grace to prick our conscience, to encourage us where we need encouragement, to rebuke us where we need rebuking, and to correct us where we have misunderstood yourself and your word. Holy Spirit, have your way here this morning, and thank you for what you're about to do, because we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I want to remind us, for those who are joining us or who have been away, that Jesus in the Beatitudes has said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in some ways, I could have used Pastor Ben's call to worship as an introduction here. The first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which is kind of countercultural. Blessed are those who, that is God is saying, who have great poverty in their lives. You're blessed if your spirit is in poverty, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn over their sinful condition, for they will continue to receive comfort from the Lord." Jesus said that those who are meek are blessed, those who conduct themselves with godly control, and they will inherit the earth. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after doing what is right, after righteousness, over and over again, for they shall be satisfied." And then last week we looked at Jesus saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." And that is, blessed are merciful towards others over and over, because God will show his mercy to them. And then this morning we hear these two Beatitudes here, and I'm going to read them out to you from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." So this morning we're going to look at these two promises together. And I've deliberately put these two together rather than the others for two reasons. So we're doing two Beatitudes this morning. The first reason is a practical reason, and that is so that we can catch up with the kingdom kids, because we've been one out of sync by 1 week, and so we want to do two together so we can get in line with what we're teaching the kingdom kids when they come back from school holidays. And the second reason is I've taken and chosen deliberately to group these two together, because the promises contained within these Beatitudes directly relate to God. You'll notice that is, they are to see God, the promise is to see God, and to be called a son of God. And that is unique throughout or amongst all the other Beatitudes. So last week we did spend some time talking about blessed are the merciful. And I'm saying this as a bit of a lead-in. And this played out in two parables. The parable of the unmerciful servant who had received mercy from the king or the person who employed him, but chose to not show mercy towards someone who owed him a debt. And then we also saw it played out in the Good Samaritan, where mercy was shown to those outsiders by a Samaritan to a man. And the person who was the expert in the law could see that he had to show the same kind of mercy himself, which Jesus said, go and do likewise. The Bible makes the point that all those who are really Christians face the same kind of struggles that we would face when we look at these Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are not what you'd expect to be the normal blessing to come with these behaviours. But I want to start by saying this is a struggle. It's a struggle to show mercy. It's a struggle. I wonder after last week, and I know I talked to a lot of other pastors and preachers that they preach on a Sunday, and at times it seems like it goes in one ear and out the other. And I'm not you're thinking, how rude, he's talking about me here. But how often, after years and years of preaching God's word and teaching God's word, that I hear from pastors, I just feel like it's not having an impact. I just feel I don't see any change in the lives of people. They come, they high-five each other, they go out, and then we were preaching on this, and then they're doing this. They're doing the very thing that we just preached about. And that can be a discouragement for the preacher. But I just wonder if this week, after speaking about mercy, if you had an opportunity, and I'm not going to ask you to tell me, to show mercy. That rather than showing judgment or being critical or harsh or unkind, that you actually extended mercy to another brother or sister in Christ? I want you to stop and think about that right now. Was there a time this week where you held back in judgment? And as we say, we bit your tongue. And I've been in conversations where I've had to bite my tongue so much, I just about bit it off. And maybe you've done that as well. Did you have an opportunity to show mercy this week? Because I'm wondering if you're sitting there going, no, but I should have. Now you raise it, now I think about it, maybe I should have. Well, if you're even thinking that right now, that's a step in the right direction, isn't it? It's evidence that our spirit is alive, our conscience is alive, and that we are wanting to show mercy. We just find it really hard because it is a struggle. And it's particularly a struggle when we think that people who don't deserve this mercy, as I said last week, disproportionate mercy. How dare they? I'm just treating them the way that they don't deserve to be treated. It's disproportionate mercy. But that's what God has done for us. He's shown us disproportionate mercy, and he continues to do that. I wonder if you exercised the opportunity to show mercy to those, to an outsider, such as with the good Samaritan. Went out of his way to help someone. Went the extra mile, knowing that this person could not pay it back. You weren't going to get any brownie points for it. No one was going to see what you were doing. You weren't able to put it on Facebook and tell the world how great we were or great things we did. Isn't that a laugh? 10, 20, 30 years ago, we'd be ashamed of half the stuff that's promoted. I mean, it's embarrassing. People used to look right through the shallowness of people telling everyone else about how great their kids were or how great they were or what they did on a holiday. People would be going, oh, I don't want to do that in case my neighbors can't afford those kind of holidays or afford those kind of things. So you'd be kind of careful and socially conscious. Now it's like just splat it all out there. We don't care. We want the whole world to know. You see how the culture just slowly changes in our thinking processes and what becomes, what used to be sin and we used to be careful about the way that we presented ourselves. It's just promoted and put out there with no second thought. It staggers me that Christians would put on that they're out for meals and, you know, we're having a few drinks, bottles of wine all around the table. Now, I don't mind what you do in your quiet time and in your personal lives, but when it goes on Facebook and everyone sees it, they go, oh, yeah, so those people are Christians. There's nothing wrong with drinking and modesty, but what are we presenting? Why do we have to present ourselves that way? So we're seen as being cool. Now, I know that's not everybody. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, don't worry, because I haven't been on Facebook. Actually, I don't know if you know this. I defriended pretty much 200 people about 8 months ago. Did anyone know that? I just woke up one day and I was just so tired and sick of seeing the ungodly behavior played out on Facebook from people that I care about. I just decided to delete everyone pretty much I knew en masse. Now, apparently you're not meant to do that. Because apparently they can tell you that you've defriended them. I think you can unfollow them, but I actually just defriended them. I don't care. Oh, I don't care. What am I going to care about? It doesn't worry me whether someone... It's an opportunity for them to grow in grace and humility. It's not a personal thing. It's just too discouraging at times. Oh, there's some encouraging things on Facebook. I'm not anti-Facebook. It can be a way of communicating when you've got family and friends in different places and that, but it is also very, very revealing. Why am I saying that? Because I haven't been on Facebook, so I don't know who's posting what. In fact, quite frankly, I would rather not know. It's going to be good for my heart not to know, okay? As I get older, I've got to look after my old heart so my blood pressure doesn't go up. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the struggles that we face. And the struggles are real. And the struggles to show mercy and the struggles in this next beatitude, which is blessed are the pure in heart, is a real struggle. And we could go so many places with blessed are the pure in heart. Isn't that right, men? Isn't that right, ladies? And it's such a struggle that Jesus understands our struggle. And he understands our temptations. So much so that when the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, which is, I'm assuming, most of us here, that he says to ask my Father that we would not be led into temptation. This is how we are to pray. And praying for our daily bread assumes that we pray along these lines every day. That we should be praying not to be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And if there is ever a temptation, it is with the heart. Because everything starts with the heart. The heart, the Bible says, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can be saved from our sin, but we're not immune from sinful temptations. And so we need to come before God daily and say, God, let me not be led into temptation. And one of the greatest dangers for us is, I don't know, language is so hard sometimes. I want to call us religious people, but I'm probably best to call us Christians. But then maybe there's people out there who are just religious and churched and not converted. So I just want to say, people who are pursuing God or who are here today in any given context, there's going to be the saved and the unsaved. There's going to be people coming to God. In a group like this, there's a mixed bag. So when we write to the church or speaks to the church, we want to talk about the danger of people, religious people, be they saved or not saved, is that we want to be seen as good people and doing the right thing by others. That's one of the great dangers that we face, is that we want to present ourselves in the best light, don't we? I mean, we do. Let's be honest. We want to present ourselves in the best light that we can. It's human nature. And the issue that Jesus had with the most committed religious people who wanted to be seen in the best light in his days was this issue of wanting to be seen in the best light. Did you see what I'm saying? The issue that he had with religious people is the very fact that they wanted to be seen in the best light. And we find this in Matthew chapter 23, and I'll read it out to you just as one mention. I mentioned it last week. When he speaks to the most religious people of Jesus' day, and I would assume, well, we won't say what assume means, but I would suspect that we would consider ourselves the most committed, true Christian people. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You'd be somewhere else. But your faith is real. And so this is what Jesus says to those who are the most committed. Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Charming. Jesus is not backward and coming forward. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but in the inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. He says again in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The heart of Jesus' issues with all those who were religious, for lack of a better word, was the issue of their hearts. Jesus even said of the religious people of that day, do what they say, but don't do what they do. We have a saying today that we don't like people who don't practice what they preach. He's saying the same thing. And it's a struggle to do that. At times, to identify our own heart's condition. And so Jesus says, blessed, as we come to it, blessed are the pure in heart. And so the question I want to ask in respect to this beatitude is, what does Jesus mean by pure in heart? What does Jesus mean? If the Pharisees are a bad example, that they want to be seen as righteous, but inwardly, the heart's wrong. Well, first it tells us that Jesus is really concerned about what comes from the heart. And there's a couple of ways of interpreting this. There's two ways that people can take it, and I think both are quite valid, as I've thought about it this week. We can talk about purity of heart in terms of soul devotion, in terms of purity of heart, that I'm after one thing. I'm after righteousness. I'm after God's righteousness. There is a purity, a singularity of heart, that everything flows out of the heart towards searching after God and not trying to look good or sound good or be commercial or be successful. None of that. My purity of heart is solely after the things and person of God, seeking first his kingdom. Purity of heart, it can be taken that way. And that's the way I really want to focus on this morning. The other way is this, that it deals with purity of heart in terms of holiness. That you must, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. That it relates to the things that we do. But one flows out of the other. When you're seeking first his kingdom, and you're holy, that is, separated or set aside for God's work, like they did with the furniture in the tabernacle. They were holy. They were set apart unto God. They had a unique purpose. When we are like that, then we live differently in our lives. We make choices about what we see and what we do with our bodies and our time and our money. Do you see how one flows out of the other? And so Jesus is not concerned about what we look like or what other people think about us so much, but about a single focus of heart, a purity of heart. Let me draw your attention to James chapter 3 and 17, verse 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But in contrast, but if you harbor bitterness, envy, and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever you have envy, selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, and full of mercy and good fruit. And then he goes on to talk about peacemakers, which we'll deal with. There is a outworking of those who are seeking God solely and deliberately, a purity of heart. I want you to ask the question of yourself, is that how you describe yourself this morning? Would you describe yourself as someone who is seeking after God for God's sake, if you like? And not just for what we can get from God or how we might appear to others or so that we can be respected or admired or pat on the back. Did we come here this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth? Or did we come here to catch up with our friends? Did we come here to find out what others have been doing this week? Did we come here to fulfill an obligation of some kind? Did we come here just out of curiosity? Did we come here for the morning teas? I mean, we have good morning teas. Why did we come? Did we come because our spouse dragged us along when we really wanted to sleep in? Did we come for our kids' sake because we know, well, not so much this morning, but because they have friends and we know it would be good for them to go to church? Why did we come? Did we come because it's just the habit that we always do? There are many reasons we come, but I want to put it to you, the pure in heart come because they are seeking God. They're wanting to worship God. That's what's important to them. Now, we want you to come for those other reasons as well, but we don't want that to be your primary reason. And the blessing is this. Because the pure in heart will see God. Why will they see God? That's an unusual blessing. The answer to that question is because it is God whom they are seeking out of soul devotion and longing in their hearts. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will answer. You know, friends, the sad thing is that we often seek what we find. If you are coming to worship with God's people and you're seeking to submit yourself to His Word and to be instructed by His Word, you will find instruction from His Word. If you're coming to find fellowship and have a good time and reunite with people of a similar age or demographic and you're not seeking to worship God, you will find that here. But it won't satisfy. It will do very little for you and your relationship with God. See, we're not here, we're not a social club. We do social things, but we're not built around the age and stages of life and things that we have in common. We're built around Christ. We don't mind if people come here and they feel uncomfortable because of the things that are said from up front and from the Bible. We don't mind that. We don't mind if we shrink because we're not the most charismatic or popular place to be on a Sunday morning. We don't mind that. We don't mind that at all. We don't care. Because we're seeking God. We're seeking to serve an audience of one. That is our priority. Do you understand what I'm saying? And as I talk to other pastors, not only here in Gympie and in Australia, but around in the West, there is a lot of, there seems to be a lack of devotion to Sunday worship. Attendance seems to be down. It's a very slow thing. A lot of people are making bad choices in their priorities. You know, I will go along to church if there's not a special market on or something. Or we'll do this or we'll do that. As long as there's nothing better on. Or maybe some other Christian event. See, that's not just unique to this fellowship or to Gympie or to Australia. It's happening all through the West. And why is that? I think it relates to this beatitude here. There is not a purity and a soul devotion and a heart for the things of God. I mean, let's understand the times that we live in. We're not seeing thousands of people come to Christ. In fact, when I got converted, there were a lot of people coming to Christ back in the late 80s and the early 90s. And it seemed like every Sunday there were people, when we had altar calls and we prayed for people, that God, people were getting saved all the time. There were always baptisms. There were always people getting saved. There were always people coming along to the home groups. We were always having to grow new home groups. There were always people wanting to go downtown and give out tracts and talk about Jesus on the street. There were always meetings you could go to during the week where someone would bring a guitar and we'd sit around and we'd just sing songs all night. That was the environment. I thought that was normal Christianity. Is that normal for you and I now, today? Is that what we see? Is that the evidence we see? So let us understand. So what are we seeing? We're seeing often there's a drifting. There's a drifting. Think back. Think back for yourself. Have you lost your spiritual fervor serving the Lord? The Bible says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Maybe some of you are sitting there going, this sounds like a sermon I heard 20 years ago. This sounds like when we used to go to meetings and there was hundreds and hundreds of people. And there was so much that we'd just stand up, we'd put our little kids down there, and they'd fall asleep because the meetings went so long, because God was doing so much, and we were hungry to hear what God was saying through the speaker and through the preacher. Is that the days we live in now, my friends? Oh, no, I think I'll go to some market down the road today, and let's just give church a skip. Just listen to ourselves. Listen to the language that betrays our behavior that's coming from our heart. There has been a move and a change. And it's not just with the younger generation, is it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says. Now, I could pour out my spleen here today. I could cut myself and wail and carry on. God, what's going on? Would it help? It wouldn't help. It certainly wouldn't help my family because I'd be a mess and they'd have to look after me, but it wouldn't help. So, God knows all this. He knows it. And He is sovereign over it. And so what's our response to be? To believe the promises of God, that we will see God. Friends, we need to. We need to have a genuine, honest relationship with God. We need that. We need to make good choices and priorities for ourselves and for our families. We need to be showing mercy, and we need to be single in our devotion as we seek God. And we need to ask God by His Spirit to work in us, to change us where we do not align up with His Word. Am I right? One of the things that plays into this, my friends, is this. There are so many choices, isn't there? There are so many choices. There's so many options. If you don't like this, you can be here. If you don't like that, you can do this. There are so many choices. And if you don't like a small church, you can hide in a larger church. And if you don't like a little church because everyone knows your business, you can go to a different one. And you can just keep going and keep going. And hey, you're okay. There's so many choices. And there's so many voices, isn't there? There are so many voices telling us what we should think and believe. So many voices. And so we need to be singular and pure in our heart. We need to strip it back, my friends. Strip it back. Pull it right back. Keep it simple. Well, we better move on. Because the promise is that we will see God. And to see God is to know God. And that's the priority. To know God. That's how I got here today. Not that I'm saying I'm anywhere special, but that's how come I'm in ministry, is because I wanted to know God. And I know many of you want to know God. And I know the things that I've shared this morning for many of you are a concern in your own hearts. Not only for yourself, as the temptations draw you away, but concerned about those whom you love. That they would know God. They would see God. And to see God in the Bible is to experience God intimately. That's what you want. That's what I want, that we might experience God intimately. Those that don't see God don't know God, and therefore don't prioritize seeking after Him. So let's move on to the peacemakers. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And these two connect together. Those who seek God have had their hearts changed by Jesus. And because their heart has been changed by Jesus, they become peacemakers. We can never be a peacemaker until we've found our peace with God. But this too is still a struggle. I said last week that we can never show disproportionate mercy until we've received disproportionate mercy from God, and it's the same here. As I was thinking about both these, blessed are the pure in heart, will see God, and blessed are the peacemakers, my mind went to mental health. And there's a lot being said about mental health these days. And having the privilege of getting to know some of you folk and in other church contexts of people, there is a lot of pressure in the lives of His people, because there is not, and I'll put it down to this, there is not the singularity of seeking God, of purity of heart. There is confusion. There are all these things on offer to do this, to do that. Or we can do, you know, you've been told you can pretty much do everything. This is, we can do, we be whatever we want to be. You can be a mum and have a career. You can do this and do this and do this and do this. And we can do all these things. For an example, I'm not just an example, that we can spread ourselves that thin and do everything and have everything. And do you know how much pressure that is putting on people in their lives? Because they've been told that they can be everything and do everything. And it starts affecting, wow, I've got to pay a mortgage. I've got to look after my kids. I've got to do all these things because I've spread myself so thin. And it also is the case with peace. There seems to be less peace. Because people are just so turned up with all these things on offer. Blessed are the peacemakers. They've got no energy to invest because they're just, our brains, if it's not on social media, it's just pulled in so many directions. There's very little peace. We're not having that time to seek God. That the times of what used to be called devotions and quiet times. A quiet time, what's a quiet time? It's checking my phone every few seconds. I see it here, not so much today, but I'm up here preaching them, and I know some people are on their phones, but I also know some people are checking Facebook and Googling things that they want to buy and doing all sorts of things. It's like we are so distracted. So distracted. In fact, there was a point in history not so long ago where in church cultures that people were so distracted at the height of the what we call the worship walls, and hopefully some of you are tracking with me, where churches were trying to have the coolest band and the coolest music and the coolest preacher and the cool and the hottest coffee and the trendiest this and the trendiest that, that people were so exposed to everything being excellent and the best because we were all competing for the Christians to come to our church, and we were having this missions weekend and we were having this evangelistic crusade, and we had this top-notch preacher coming over from whatever. Him, what he couldn't do isn't worth doing. And so everyone was racing off to these things, and it got so much that the bubble burst in Western church culture wars, that there was a move back to very staid mainline churches. A lot of people from the evangelical churches, and we can argue whether they were truly converted, they went back to the Catholic Church. They went back to very staid Anglican dry services, that, which were almost the total contrast of what they had been pumped up and pumped up. And why did they do that? Because they were just wanting to find peace and quiet and a sense of holiness. Do you get that? The pendulum swung. Because the entertainment side of trying to promote the Christian faith, the bubble burst. And it just seemed so shallow. And what the real things were was genuine, authentic relationship with Christ through the simple things that he's given us, through prayer. Now, have you noticed that Pastor Ben prays differently than me? Did you notice that he writes out his prayers and he covers a lot? And, you know, if I'm doing lots of the preaching, we want Pastor Ben doing the praying. But he's very deliberate. That's good. That's deliberate. There are all kinds of prayers. Because what we are on about here is content, not so much form or style. Do you get that? Content. Styles and forms, they come and go. But content and authenticness, not salesmanship, not following trends, but asking God to lead us. So the peacemaker. What does the peacemaker look like? Well, the peacemaker, Let me read to you from Romans chapter 12. The peacemaker is described in this way. In a negative way, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Now I want to give you a list that I came across, and it comes from a book that I've referenced here before called Good and Angry, which is written by David Paulson, which is out on our table. But he gives us 13, I'm going to read them out, 13 ways that show that God's people are growing to be peacemakers. And we can hold these up, as if you like a mirror and go, yeah, I'm growing in this. Because, you know, it's a struggle to be a peacemaker, isn't it, at times? Struggling to be a peacemaker, just as it is to show mercy. But as I read out this first one, you might think, wow, that's a bit direct, because he uses some strong language. But these are evidences of a peacemaker. Number one, we keep our mouth shut when we used to blurt out a reaction. Now, some people have an inbuilt, it's like they're very quick in their personality. And they hear something and they're like, blurt. They just give a straightforward reaction, a bit like Peter, and they realize after that maybe they stepped in something a bit too quick. But those who are growing to be peacemakers shut their mouth. They're quick to listen, slow to speak. That's a polite biblical way of saying it. When they used to blurt out a reaction. Secondly, we listen when we used to be busy crafting a comeback. So they're standing there hearing someone speak, and they're not actually listening. They're just crafting what they're going to say in response. I think we've all done that. We all do it. The peacemaker, they speak up courageously when we used to get intimidated. In other words, the peacemaker is not simply a peacekeeper. And there are times when the peacemaker really needs to stand up and say something. I'm like that. I like to stand up when I see someone being hurt. I don't care. If someone's been hurt or mistreated, I will stand up against my friends and say, that's not right. I won't side with my friends simply because they're my friends. I'll stand up for what's right because that's right. And my kids know that. And anyone who knows that. And that's just the way it is. But we speak up courageously when we used to get intimidated. We embed any specific criticism of another in both appropriate commendation and Christ-centered optimism. In other words, we see the good and hope and pray for better choices and outcomes for those who are living ungodly. 1 Corinthians said we're hoping for the best. We've seen the best, but we're not oblivious to areas of improvement. He goes on to say, we treat people fairly, representing them accurately and recognizably and with no gross caricatures. We speak accurately and abandon prejudicial language like always and never are really true and are inevitably more destructive than constructive. So the peacemaker is not using inflammatory talk. They always do that. You know, it's like we demonize or attempted to demonize those who don't have the same position or the same thinking process rather than being a bit more critical in our own thinking. Always and never. I mean, this has played out in how many marital arguments. You never listen to me. You always do that. Well, that's not helping that language. It might seem that way. It might have happened twice or three times. They might have been over a 20-year period, but for some reason, it's always and never. It's not helpful, and it's not peacemaking. He goes on to say, we speak calmly rather than with gusts of inflammatory emotion. We speak frankly rather than inhibited by timidity. The peacemaker speaks frankly. There's one thing that really annoys me, and this is a personal thing, maybe it annoys you. It's when you're trying to deal with an issue and there is so much fluff and bubble around it that you never actually get to the point. You ever felt like that? There's so much fluff and bubble that we just don't get to the real issue. I don't know what number up to. We raise an issue you used to swallow. Raise an issue you used to swallow. Because when, rather than raising issues that trouble us, what we can often do when we're not being a peacemaker is we stew on it. So we haven't actually dealt with the issue. We go away and we stew on the issue and you think, I wish I'd said that. But then you wish you'd said it in a kind and gracious way. So the peacemaker raises an issue rather than just lets it go, because they're seeking to build relationship, godly relationships. We grow to overlook an offense that we used to explode over. We solve the problem rather than attacking the person. So we attack the issue and not the person and get those two confused. We expect to see Christ at work rather than despairing or panicking when trouble comes. We replace harsh words that stir up anger with gentle answers. These are the marks of those who are working at being peacemakers. Peacemakers. But this is not easy, is it? It's not easy to do in practice. Because the fact is, misery loves company. Misery loves company. And angry people who are not seeking to make peace, they want to make war. We always talk to the wrong person. We talk to ourselves when we're not being peacekeepers. That's the wrong person. Rehearsing the failures of others over, we talk. And when we do talk to people, we're mad. And we ream them out for the real and imaginary things. We fill in the gaps and we can blow it out of proportion as we retell the story. Have you ever felt that? That when you're thinking about something, there's this video going back in our mind and we replay over and over, and this thing gets bigger and bigger and it gets blown out of proportion, and then it's even hard to think of good things that we used to, and all of a sudden this thing is bigger than Texas. It's all we can see. We begin to talk to people who weren't involved, gossiping and slandering. But chaotic, sinful, headstrong anger starts to dissolve when we begin to talk to the right person. And the right person is the Good Shepherd, who sees and hears and is mercifully involved in our lives. So I want to give us one thing, one takeaway to help us to approach and becoming a good peacemaker. And here it is. And it's a well-known verse. And it's a well-known verse for a very good reason. And it's Romans 8:28. And I want to apply this to peacemaking. Romans 8:28 says these words, and you know them well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. It's very simple. To understand what God really does, that God really does love us, and he's working all things out for good. That's what this is telling us. Doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good, but that he's working things out for the good of those who love him. In other words, when we stop and think of people or events in our lives that we think are bringing us so much harm that this could never be any good for us, God tells us that those people and those events, he is using to create within us a heart that needs to learn to grow in mercy, even if it is unjust, so that we might go deeper with him. And that we might be like him. So that our own character may become more and more like his. So that we would not hold grudges and so that we would show mercy, that we might truly be pure in heart. So when we face a conflict, we can rejoice that God is using the very things that annoy us and trouble us and worry us to show his love so that we might trust him more. The sins that people commit against us, God is using for our good that we otherwise would not be tested in, that we otherwise would not grow in and grow to love him more because of that. That is quite remarkable. If we approached the things that challenge us and the people that challenge us with this view, that without those things, we will never become all that God intended us to become. We will view those challenges as opportunities of grace rather than things that we must attack and fight and have mastery over. Do you see that? That is a totally different perspective than it is to be a that is the peacemaking approach, because God is working in this. I had a situation a number of months ago where I was thinking about this and thinking something. It wasn't in this country. It was when I was on holiday. It was a horrible experience. It was only for a few minutes. I thought, wow, that was pretty intense. Where did that come from? And I was reading and thinking about how God uses things for me to pray and to trust him and to see that this highlighted a weakness in my character because of my response. And what a joyful thing that was when I processed that through Romans 8:28 and thought, this is God's mercy for me to lean on him. This is God's mercy to test whether I would be merciful and gracious. This is my test to see whether I am truly a peacemaker or am I just about me, having my ways. Well, that certainly did help me to thank him and to pray for wisdom going forward. Because the feelings that I felt towards the person who was truly unjust, they weren't very nice. They weren't very nice. They stirred up emotions that I thought, well, where did that come from? Of course, it was righteous anger, of course. No, it wasn't. So this is what I want us to... We become peacemakers when we see that God is working through ill situations for our good. And therefore, we are blessed. Do you see that? The blessing. We are blessed when God allows that to happen. And the promise is that we shall be called the sons of God. And we'll finish with this as we take communion. And what does Jesus mean by this? To be called a son of God. Well, perhaps in today's culture it's something that we'd want to be called a son of God. Perhaps we've been called sons of other things. But to be called a son of God in this context was something to be honored, to be prized, because it was to be identified with God and like God, to share the same character as God, because God himself is the God of peace and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And in Romans 16 verse 20 we're told that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you see that? It is God who will crush Satan under his feet. Not us, the God of all peace. What are we saying here this morning? I came across this song as we were looking at some new songs, singing in the fellowship, and I was looking at a whole bunch of old songs because there's something about the old songs that are great. And there was a song, and maybe some of you remember it. What are we saying in this message this morning is conveyed in the words, just a closer walk with thee. And the words go, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is over and time for me will be no more, guide me gently, safely over to thy kingdom, dear Lord, to thy shore. Let us pray. Father,